shall meet together tonight for the closing message in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, and reading at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust till. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. According to chapter 1, we can count upon the blessing of the Lord in the reading of this lovely chapter. I want to draw your attention particularly tonight to the 16th verse of this chapter. Will you please look at it again? I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Thinking about our reading tonight, I was drawn to this beautiful verse of Holy Scripture. It is that that presents to us the three last metaphors used by Christ himself to describe three distinct aspects of his person. And that makes it a very valuable text, brimful of meaning, pregnant with significance. I want to say, for the sake of the young Christian, I feel the day has come in the ministry of God's Word when there ought to be an exercise before God about pressing home the urgency of this blessed truth regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If you read in your Bibles in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you read something like this: unknowing the time, that's to say, being truly acquainted with the seasons. What did Paul mean when he said that? He meant for the Christian to lift his eyes and look around him, even then, more so now, and judge by the signs of the times how urgent is this subject. For he says, unknowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. He's not speaking to the unsaved world. He's speaking to the Church of God at Rome. High time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, of course, I know it's very rudimentary truth, but it's very essential. The young Christian will learn from the third of Romans that when you trust in the work of Christ and the value of the propitiating blood, that that brought with it redemption, on that very occasion, you were delivered immediately from the doom of your sins that should have meant hell agonies forever. But when you come to chapter 6 of that book, you find that now you've got within you the resurrection life of Christ. That's a most important statement in chapter 5, you see, what it says. For if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through sharing his life. But a genuine believer who has been saved from the doom of sin can be saved from the dominion of sin, because within him is the resurrection life of Christ. One day, Mr. David Walker told me of a dear fellow believer in Scotland saved from a drunkard's life. One of his companions said to him one day after it, "John, how did you get the mastery over drink?" "Oh," said, "I never got the mastery over drink. I got the master over drink." He put Christ within. And that's what every believer is. The last verse of Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you. Oh, what a wonderful thing. When you come to chapter 13, it's different. Chapter 3, saved from the doom of sin. Chapter 6, saved from the dominion of sin. Chapter 13, saved out of the very domain of sin into his presence forever. That's the salvation he refers to. Now it is knowing the time. It is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I guarantee you, fellow believer, if you would all get a grip tonight of the urgency of this matter, and the signs of the times around us so ominous, it could change the whole tenor of our living if we lived in daily expectation for the Lord from heaven. I was thinking of some of the things today connected with this expression of knowing the time. Look around. What do we have? A perturbed and war-torn world. Men have been grasping for power from the day that God put power into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Gentile nations have been grasping for power. Look back over the history of the world for the last number of centuries. You remember after a great Nebuchadnezzar God raised again another great power, indeed, to let this man, Nebuchadnezzar, see the times were in God's hands. He had given power to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. But one time he had a dream in his life before he fell, and he saw a colossal image with a head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay. Couldn't understand it, the thing left him. Daniel, the man of God, comes in, empowered with the divine spirit. He tells the dream, but he also tells the interpretation. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you that head of gold, I won't take time to go down this image tonight at all. For the sake of time, I only say this. It passes down to another great power, Media Persia. And from that right down to the great Grecian power, you remember the monarch who cried when there was no more worlds to conquer. And then it passed down to the great iron legs of the image, the great power of ecclesiastical Rome, and with it, of course, governed by the great political power of Rome, East and West. And then it comes down to the sea, the end of the image. It's down to the feet and the toes, part of iron and part of clay. Nothing to adhere. The thing is so brittle, it's about to be smashed in pieces. For in that vision, says Daniel, didn't you see a stone cut out of the mountain with both hands, and it smote the image on the feet, and it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Oh, my friend, let the perturbed world tell us tonight that the coming of the Lord is just on the very threshold for us. He's on the threshold. I noted again as I was thinking of you, not only does a corrupt world tell us and a war-torn world tell us tonight that Christ is near, but an awakened Israel. Where's the one of you intelligently in the meeting tonight looking into the happenings of the past year or so? Can you not see that lay for so long under the judgment hand of God, that God now has turned the scale for the time being, and his own people are back in their own land that was promised to them, yea, away as far back as Abraham? Somebody says, is that a sign of the times? It definitely is. When the fig tree putteth forth her green leaves and all the trees, then know the time is at hand. Never was there a day in Palestine as it is today to fulfill the teaching of the word of God that will mark the end of the dispensation of grace. I don't say for a single moment that this is the great final occupation, far from it. Any student of Scripture knows the day is coming when that nation yet will plow through seas of blood in the great tribulation before Christ comes back to set up his power in millennial glory. That is to come. But an awakened Israel, back in their own land, an outstanding nation amongst the nations. You only saw that, didn't you, in the latest effort against the Egyptian powers. He stands up as their leader and says that he'll see them wiped out of existence. He forgets about Israel's God. My friend, it's a fear of all. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? The Lord taught him in the Red Sea, dear friend. And I tell you, though Israel must go through the great time of trouble, and there shall appear yet the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it is yet to come. Yet after all, Christ will at last triumph. And so, dear friend, a perturbed world and an awakened Israel would tell us that the coming of Christ is just at the door. Thirdly, I said, as I looked around, what about apostate Christendom? It's very sad in the city of Belfast, in the place where the gospel and the truth of God has been held so honorably by thousands over the years, to think that men who are filling the pulpits in our very city are men who are throwing them lot in with a dreadful apostasy. I tell you, it's heartrending. And I believe the day is coming, maybe not far away, but men who are in the denominations today will have to take a definite stand for or against. For remember, dear friend, the thing is going fast. It's one of the evidences that we're just on the verge of the coming of the Lord Jesus. This as well as the points I have made. An apostate Christendom. If there's one thing we should be thankful to God for our assemblies, with all the failure and with the lack of fruit in the gospel that we deplore again and again, we thank God we've been able to hold on to the fundamental truths regarding the person and work of Christ, and thank God have an open book and able to come to us, saith the Lord, for all believe and all we stand for in the fear of God. An apostate Christendom tells us that we're on the verge of the coming of Christ. I added in my meditation, what about the growing creation of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What a groaning creation we are in at the present time. Right from the day that God pronounced the curse upon the earth, how do we not see it on every hand? What a wonderful change it will be for this very earth, with its animal creation devouring one another, being oppressed by man's cruelty. The day will come, dear friend, when Christ shall take his place, and the very lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the nations shall learn war no more. Bless God, dear friend, for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. Then again I notice, thank God, another sign, it is a remnant church. I choose my words very wisely, for I believe this, it's not all the church of God that seems to be waiting and looking for Christ these days. Don't you tell me, young fellow believer, if you've got your mind set in this life, and you've made up your mind to drive on and attain to your objective and fulfill your ambition, if that's the only thing that's in your mind and heart tonight, I want to tell you, you're not in this remnant that's looking and waiting for the Lord Jesus. I tell you, brethren who are like this, and sisters who are like this, that I know, many whom I meet, and that's their chief thought every day. When you lie down at night, you say, well, maybe before the morning, he'll be here. I will get up in the morning, maybe before the day's over, he'll be here. Maybe when I'm moving down the busy street, they'll hear that silvery voice, arise, my Lord, my fair one, and come away. And maybe lying in the midst of a dreamless sleep, they'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and will rise to meet him in the air. Oh, I would like to be in this remnant of the church. Those who are living and waiting and looking and praying for the Lord to come. And so now, that gives me a sort of introduction to what I have in mind regarding this lovely text. I was very cheered in reading this throughout the hours of the day to see how the Lord Jesus introduced this lovely verse. Did you notice how it began? I, Jesus. I, Jesus. That's the last time, shall I say, he mentions his name in this book. I, Jesus. A book, dear friend, that's been thundering judgments from its opening. Judgments on the church. The seven churches. Judgment from the seals. Judgment from the vials. The trumpet, judgment from the vials. And that includes, of course, the judgment of this apostate Christendom, the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, the judgment of the devil, the judgment of the millennial rebels, the judgment of the great white throne. And after the thunder of God's judgment, he turns and speaks to the church and he says, I, Jesus! Oh, the beauty of it. He is the Savior. My friend, it's lovely to think that the closing verse of the canon of the divine book, the divine revelation to men, he holds forth this blessed title. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto these things in the churches. Then he says, his first metaphor, he says, I am the root of David. The root of David. What does this mean, young Christian? Well, you know what a root is relative to the plant. It seems to be that God would say now, or the Lord Jesus would say to us tonight, I want you to look back and see where David came from. The root of David. My friend, the steps before us, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in the first chapter of John. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And David, the great monarch of Israel, the sweet psalmist, he had to acknowledge and did in 110 Psalms so beautifully, For he sprang, dear friend, from the hand of the great God of heaven. The Lord said unto my Lord, that lovely psalm quoted in Matthew 22, when the people didn't understand who it was. He's got to show them, well, it is true. That is the Son of David. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. Aye, but he was David's Lord. He's the root of David. His absolute divinity. And there's whole part of this great truth. And then he says more. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now here is Christ in his divine humanity. The 11th chapter of the Isaiah's prophecy, verse 1. There shall come a rod or a twig out of the stem of Jesse. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his manhood. It's the same as says Paul to the Romans. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Declare the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we have our Lord Jesus in that dual character. How lovely. The root of David. Yes. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. Coming from God's hand. Divine. Divine, our blessed Lord. Absolutely divine. I was just enjoying the meditation yesterday, the story of the mercy seat. I was only going to speak about it tonight. But I just remember from a dear friend was telling me last night or so that about 27 years ago in this very building we went over these precious truths. That mercy seat was all of gold. With a cherubim beaten out of one solid piece. Christ, dear friend, divine. Divine. Let us hold it fast, friend. But then he's the offspring of David. It takes us to Bethlehem's manger. And let us see the incarnation of the glorious Lord of heaven, taking upon him the poverty of our humanity apart from sin, and becomes a real man. Thank God, he's the root of David. And thank God, he's the offspring of David, our blessed Lord. Didn't the poet hit it right when he said, 1900 years ago, upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appears. The man of destiny, man destined to be, in profile projected, by prophets predicted, in symbols reflected, long for, expected, by all ages desired, by archangels admired, with man who walked, with God he talked, his words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God, the best expression of man, the finest specimen, through all humanity crowned with deity, no taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. If you hold up, behold the man. If you use, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. My friend, my soul thrills tonight for the sight of our blessed Lord. Yes, he's the root of David. He's the offspring of David in one glorious person. Of course, you see, this has to do when the book of the Revelation was given to the seven churches. There were many in the seven churches who were true Jews, true sons of Israel, true sons of Abraham, but now in the church, for there's neither Jew, Gentile, nor church of God. But still, dear friend, there was within them the golden promises to the nation in which they had a part by nature. And of course, it seems to be a reflection back to the last chapter of Malachi, that finishes God's message to Israel through the prophet. And listen to what he says. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. Who is he? The root of David. The offspring of David. Christ will come and fulfill all his promises to the nation of Israel. And thank God David's son will sit on David's royal throne. And that beginning of the great, grand, glorious, glittering millennial day will be the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. But we know right well, by the Spirit's teaching, that before Israel's hope is realized, the church is going to be raptured. And that brings us to this beautiful figure that I just want to say a word about before I close. I am the root and the offspring of David, of the bright and morning star. Now, young Christian, you read this book carefully. Don't be afraid of it. There's a blessing attached to the reader of this book. And indeed, we are told in this very chapter that we read tonight, you read the words with me, that this book is not a sealed book. It's lying wide open. And to approach it in the fear of God, with the Holy Spirit's teaching, you can learn many precious things from it. For it is a revelation of Christ from start to finish. And so, you will find as you read through the book, the 22 chapters, 14 times stars are mentioned. And stars, of course, are always leaders. I noted in searching up some of the old-time Jewish writers that in those days when the revelation was given, that the people in that day, when they thought of the morning star, they had three ideas in their mind. The morning star was a metaphor describing three distinct persons. First of all, a wise teacher. Now, if you read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that's Christ teaching the seven churches how to behave themselves in their present state before his holy eye. The wise teacher. They say it always also means not only a wise teacher, but a very great ruler. A great ruler. Well, my friend, sure, when you come to chapter 5, when John stands with him, he sees this great book, to tell of one surely who must come forward and open it and take the things of this poor world that seems to be going to absolute debris to bring it all together again for God's glory. But did John know that he can do it? When he went, the word came, John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Oh, the beauty of it, the great ruler. Thank God he'll take up the threads of these broken governments throughout this poor world of ours. And the day will come when we shall sing, and they shall sing, and that day when we're in heaven, and probably will understand from our perfect knowledge, and they shall sing it maybe one of our own hymns. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till men shall wax and wane no more. He's a wise teacher, chapters 1, 2, 3. He's a great ruler, chapter 5, and right on through. But thirdly, he's looked upon as a martial leader. In the 19th chapter of this book, you'll find the Lord Jesus after the church's rapture, and the nations have gathered round and environed Jerusalem. The Christ of God will ride forth on the white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, down to Jezreel, and will bathe his sword in the blood of his enemies. The sword of his mouth, dear friend, will be in operation. As that great army sallies forth out of heaven, there you'll see a great martial leader. Is it any wonder, dear friend, Christ applies this metaphor to himself? The star, the morning star. Not only the morning star, but the bright morning star. It is notable in the second chapter, if my memory serves, yes, chapter 2 of this book. The Lord Jesus speaking to the church of Thyatira. You'll find that there, when it comes to the promise given by Christ to the overcomer, he said, I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Now there are some brethren who won't accept that the teaching of the seven churches give us a panoramic view of the church's history. Now I believe that with all my heart, though I don't condemn the brethren who hold the other view. But I hold that very, very sweetly and enjoy it. And if I can go back to the dark ages, were there overcomers? Of course there were overcomers. And I opened my thoughts to that dark, lonely cell. And I saw that monk sit down in meditation before God. As you looked round and saw the awful darkness of his day, he began to pen these words. Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Where I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. And as he moved down with his pen, he seems to visualize it by faith. And he cries, who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day. here that you came to win me on the cross of shame, and in glory, well I know him, evermore the same. And God gave to the overcomer the morning star in those dark days. And thank God, he'll give the morning star tonight to anyone in the meeting that's prepared to overcome for his glory and keep his eye fixed on his return. He'll give you the morning star, the hope within you of the soon coming of Christ. But now, just one or two things about the morning star, and then I'll be through. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, being the creator of all, creator of everything, he created the morning star. Why did he take the morning star to refer to himself? I was playing through some of the old astronomers' works just to see a few things about the morning star, because I was most anxious to know why the Lord Jesus should take this metaphor. Why didn't he take something else? But for a waiting church, he takes up the morning star. The first thing I noted about this morning star was this. It has an enduring glory. It has an enduring glory. My friend, there's no man yet ever saw the morning star twinkle. It never flashes and then fades. It never dazzles and then dims. It has an abiding glory. Typical of the blessed Lord Jesus himself. Well, might he himself use the figure. No other man in the whole of Adam's race, dear friend, could rise to this, but Christ could rise to it. You remember in the first chapter of the Hebrews, where, dear friend, the writer sees the day coming when the earth moves away. Moves away. When the thing's wrapped up and rolled up like a garment. Thou remainest. And as you come to the end of that great book, he says, have a look at the angels. They're in a glory. They have a glory. But when it comes alongside the glory of the eternal Son fades. Then as you look now further down the book, look at chapter 3, there comes in a Moses, faithful to God on his house, but when brought alongside the stubble of his house, fades away, dear friend. Then comes an Aaron, the man that takes Israel the four drawers, and you see he's taken out from amongst men. But oh, dear friend, look at Christ when he comes alongside, says God, he salutes him, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, priest forever. I make right on down through Joshua chapter 4, right on down through the heroes of faith, until we've looked at them one after another. Now he says, comfort the man, no doubt, from the great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and as we go unto Jesus. And in that chapter, before it ends, he says, is Jesus Christ, or chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Thank God, he's got an enduring glory. Another thing I noticed about the morning star. It is an excellent greatness. An excellent greatness. I'll tell you why. It's looked upon as a star of the first magnitude. A star of the first magnitude. Indeed, I put a note here. Of all the luminaries, stars and planets, it's the brightest object in the sky. Is any wonder the Lord Jesus took the morning star? Take the 14 stars, the 13 stars that are mentioned previously in this revelation. My friend, they all fade away before Christ. He's the first. Colossians 1 is a wonderful passage. Colossians 1 is up from who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means before the first microscopical atom of earth's dust was created, Christ was there, and he was the creator of it. Firstborn of all creation. It never means Christ was born in that sense. But the firstborn of the Old Testament implies two things. Dignity and priority. And thank God, says Colossians, in all things he'll have the first place. The first in creation. Yes, indeed, when he came into the world in incarnation, what did he read? The firstborn of Mary. Out of that womb, dear friend, came no man till Christ came, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the first of all humanity. Oh, what a thought, dear friend. In the first place in his baptism and commission. When you turn to the first of Colossians again, the 18th verse, is the firstborn outcome among the dead. You say, of course, were there not three in the old? There was, of course. Three in the new, of course, yes, indeed. But my friend, every one of these were brought back to life by an expression of divine power. My friend, when it came to Christ, oh, I was reading that passage yesterday. They came and the marvels and they saw the stone was rolled away. That word they looked and saw, that word looked in the Greek text is wonderful. It means looked again and again and again. I must say, is it possible? Yes, indeed. And then again they looked at the great clothes as they lay. But my friend, the point seems this to me. The mighty Lord Jesus Christ, like a mighty Samson, lay the God-appointed time as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights on the whale's belly. The Lord lay the appointed time of men. When the appointed moment arrived, the blessed Christ of God, he shook himself. By his own inherent power, he rose and he stepped to the ruins of hell's empire. And he mounted in triumph and entered into heaven, the firstborn out from among the dead. The first of all resurrected beings in dignity and priority. That's not at all. The day will come in Romans 8 when it says, whom he did predestinate. Let me, verse before that. I'll just quote the section, I'll get it right. Now we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I used to listen to Salvation Army when I was a wee fella. I liked the band. I used to hear the captain sometimes talk about the Lord Jesus as the elder brother. Ah, no, dear friend. Never, never, never talk about him like that. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. This is different. You remember that day when the brethren came down to Joseph? Before he made himself known to them, of course. And this was the final episode, practically. And he told the steward, now, we'll give them a meal. Now, so what you'll do is, you'll set the Egyptians there by themselves. And you'll set these men here, these Israelites, for themselves. See, right away back in the Word of God, dear friend, God made it plain that there's no fellowship with light and darkness. I recall some of these days to find young sisters in our meeting, and they don't seem to have any exercise about fulfilling the Word of God. And the joy of the thunder that's on the road to the pit. Oh, the tragedy of it. Well, my friend, you've started to reap because you sow seeds of that kind. Oh, they're distinctly. And here's the point I want to make. The Egyptians there, and the Israelites there, and Joseph by himself, cabled by himself. Ah, indeed, that's how they hear the glory. Thank God we're all there, redeemed by the blood of Christ. But Christ will remain the firstborn among men, brethren. No higher than Christ in dignity and priority for all eternity. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. First in creation. First in his incarnation. First in his resurrection. First in glorification. And finally, way back in that, am I right? 89 Psalm. Yes, I think. 89 Psalm. And also I will make him my firstborn to the higher of the kings of the earth, first in administration. And when he will come upon to Zechariah 14, for the nation will bring their glory right into the metropolis. And they'll all bow before the Christ. And thank God the dreams of Joseph will have the fulfilled. Aye, 11 of you. 11 of your sheaves bow down to mine. My star, type of Christ. The Son, his Father. The moon, his mother, dead, but bound in the Father, who still was alive, for they praised of the one flesh. Sun, moon, star, for they all do obedience to Joseph. And the day did come, for though he went down to the lowest dungeon, one day rode the second chariot, and all Egypt bowed the knee before the high and exalted one. Oh, my friend, he's the first place. There's just a word or two. It has an enduring glory. It has an excelling greatness. But here's a lovely point, and I think I'll get this one finished. It has an exquisite gentleness. The best of astronomers have gone to prove this, that the gentle little storms we have in the winter are regulated by the morning star, and the moderate heats in the summer are regulated by the morning star. Indeed, it's called by the astronomers, it's the master plant of moderation. What a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You go back even to the text. When the high priest stood before God, the type of Christ, with the incense, typical of Christ's own perfect graces, that incense was made out of four materials and of covering of names, and had to be proportionate, of equal weight. That to say, that all these lovely graces seen in Christ were like the fragrance of this ointment from the various spices. It shows that every grace met in Christ in absolute proportion. Not one of us like him. Christ had no disposition, you know. He had no disposition. She never thought that. Well, think it now. What a disposition, unbalanced character. I remember a man in Bellamina when I had a breakdown in 46. It seems I've had a lot of breakdowns and get up again. I'm living an old brother who's 82, and Mr. Knox knows, I'm not telling his name now. You keep it quiet. I just had come after a year aside. Says, David, I could have no sympathy with you. That is very hurt. Now he says, don't misunderstand me. He says, I'm 80 years of age, and I never remember a morning when I couldn't rise and take my breakfast and have a bowl of porridge. Never went to the doctor. Never had a headache. I never swallowed an aspirin in my life. I was in heaven now, of course. Good brother. Loved the assembly. Loved the Lord's people. But mind you, I didn't get much help out of it. And when I was just about my worst, wife came up one day. She says, David, there's a brother at the door wanting in, so I don't want to send the brother. So who is it? She told me. So I'll let him in. Oh, let him in. Oh, if I mention that man's name. They get down at my bedside. No, I tell them they get lifted. Lifted from my despondency. Why? Because the man had quite through the siege of trouble himself. And he understood a little. We've got various dispositions. First man may have been called a little bit hard. Then the man was called gentle and soft. But the Lord Jesus had no disposition. Tell you why. Christ went to heaven to be the great high priest of his people. And there's not a man or a woman in the whole church of God that Christ can understand and know and be touched with a feeling of our own. When an Old Testament priest died, well, he was a good man. But he's dead. Who will get next? I'm going to get the priest. I don't know what that. That's not like Christ, dear friend. See, the disposition, very, very, not so Christ. The master planet of moderation. I can say no more, only I'll give you the two little points and you can reason them out for yourself. It's an enduring glory. It is an excellent greatness. It is an excellent gentleness. It is an effectual guide. Oh, I'd love if I got time to preach about this one. An effectual guide. When the mariner loses the sight of the pole star, he always looks for the morning star. And finally, it is a most encouraging gesture. Now, I suppose very few of you rise to see it in the morning. I have a great notion that some of these mornings when I'm not sleeping and feeling I could get up just to go out and have a look at it. You see, when you see that it never shines at midnight, it shines for 3.5 hours after sunset. Hesperus! It shines for 3.5 hours before sunrise. Hesperus! It never shines at midnight. That's to prove, dear friend, as far as the church's history is concerned tonight, we're beyond the midnight. And shall I say, we're approaching the morning. We're waiting. We're waiting. You see, it's dark. You see, it's midnight in the sense, you see, but the midnight's not spent. That's what I want to get at. That midnight part, that parts night from day, it's not just parted yet. We're round about that season. But keep looking, keep looking. For after the midnight, it's fully part. Then, dear friend, the morning star. The harbinger of an eternal day that will never know a night. What an encouraging thought tonight, dear friend. We're going home. We'd love to get to the morning meeting tomorrow morning if we're spared. Remember the Lord Jesus. But my, wouldn't it be wonderful if before that we get up there and that verse will be fulfilled when I'm in at the end. We shall see his face. We shall see his face. What does it mean? One day, coming out of a hall in Boston, an American brother said to me, coming staggering to the door, holding on to my brother's arm, "Now you can't see, brother." "No," he said, "I was born blind." "I'm awfully glad," he says. "I'm awfully glad." And his face, dear friend, was lit up with the light of heaven. "Are you glad you were born blind?" He said, "Listen, sir. First face ever I'll see will be the face of Christ. Oh, the beauty of it. That thorn-crowned brow, those pierced hands and feet and sight. Falling at knowledge, you died for me. You bore my sins. You saved me from the dark of hell." We'll gaze upon his face. It's best of all, his servants shall serve him. Shall we pray?